Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be covering the doctrine of Christ as it's addressed in Philippians chapter 2. Learning some of these doctrines are very important. You might get them in some doctrinal class in some seminary, but we should really cover some of the basics here, even on Sunday morning. And so first, we're going to look at the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. I hope you understand the terminology, the deity of Christ. Deity means that Christ is God. And then we're going to look at the manhood of Christ the next week, that Christ fully became a man while remaining God. And third, we'll look at the exaltation of Christ. Now, why is this important? Because Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and the rest of the New Testament says Christ ought to have the first place in everything. So in order to honor Christ, we must have the right knowledge of Christ. The wrong definition of Christ is theological error and can make the difference between eternal salvation and eternal damnation. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is to be our example. We're to pattern our life after Christ. And this is why Paul brings up the whole subject of the doctrine of the deity and the manhood and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. To explain to the Philippians how Jesus sacrificed glory to come to earth. And the least we can do is also step off our high horse and sacrifice ourselves for others and follow the example of Christ. So the chapter begins, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion." Now, in the Greek, the preposition if can also be translated since. And so, Paul is really not questioning whether there is encouragement in Christ. But Paul is saying we have, since we have these four blessings, encouragement in Christ, and since we have the comfort of God's love, since we have participation with the Holy Spirit, and since we have affection and compassion, remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Since we have these things, verse 2, we ought to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice how Paul is piling on the expressions to emphasize the importance of Christian love and unity. And it's interesting, we looked at that exact same exhortation back in chapter 1. Here he says in Philippians 1, 2, be of the same mind, same love, united in spirit. And then in chapter 1, Paul kind of said the same thing. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Now, last week I pointed out that in chapter 1, Paul is talking about Christian persecution and how Christians ought to stay together in times of trouble rather than attack one another, rather than going off as a lone ranger. In these last days and times of hardships, we need to be united all the more. But then again, Paul gives this injunction of Christian unity. So in that Paul mentions it twice, it must be quite important. The one who breaks up Christian unity is the one who brings in false doctrine. The one who creates a personality following. The one who goes out trying to build their own ministry. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 15, there are some who preach a Christ of envy and strife. They're jealous of other ministries. They do their own thing. They want to build their own empire. And they're not serving Christ with the right motives. Does everyone know who Diotrephes is? How many people know who Diotrephes is? A few of you do, okay? You should get to know this fellow because he's a good example of a bad example. He's mentioned in 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us of wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So what was Diotrephes' problem? Well, as it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, he was doing things from selfishness and empty conceit, not walking in humility of mind, not regarding others as more important than himself. And he reminds me of the disciples who, in their immaturity, remember they were arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God? Arguments started among the disciples, which of them might be greatest? Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is greatest. Okay, humility is very, very important that we understand it. And you'll notice that's why here at the Harbor, we don't have a lot of fancy titles and positions. I hope nobody here is striving to be Mr. and Mrs. Popular here at the Harbor. Yeah, I've actually seen this in churches, but fortunately, those who want the limelight around here at the Harbor usually don't get it, and they usually have to go to some other ministry. But notice that in verses 3 through 4 here, that the motive that's the enemy of being unified and of the same mind is selfishness or empty conceit. The problem is that the individual is regarding himself more important than others. The person is looking out for their own personal interests and neglecting the concerns of others. You ought to tell yourself often that life is not just about you. It's very easy to fall into that trap and not realize it, that you're always just thinking about yourself and what's happening to you and how you're doing, rather than waking up every morning and say, how is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing just fine. How is his body doing? How are my brothers and sisters in Christ doing? Life is not just about you. But whenever there is disunity and strife, whether that be in the church or in the home or at your place of work or in the neighborhood, it's always because somebody's being selfish, right? Someone's being conceited. And you need to understand what the root problem is. Someone is thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. When you got strife in the family, someone's being proud. If we never became proud, we would never sin. Right? Because if the humble person says, why would I want to sin against somebody else? Why would I want to hurt somebody? Why would I deserve my rights? Who am I to violate God's law? If Eve would have just said to the serpent in the garden, who am I to sin against God's command? If she just had humility, she would never have fallen. King David up on the balcony, when he looked over the balcony at Bathsheba and was tempted to adultery, he wouldn't have fallen into sin if he just said to himself, who do I think I am to take somebody else's wife? Pride comes before a fall. So, Paul just doesn't urge the Philippians to be of the same mind, united in one spirit. He addresses the root attitude that needs to be developed if they're ever to be that way. You understand? He says, here's the injunction, this is the way you need to be, and if you're not that way, this is why. And this is how you get to be that way. You need to develop humility. So it's one thing to have the injunction to be unified. It's another thing to actually know what attitude you need to develop and what's the root problem there. You understand? So if you got a church where there's strife and problems, there's a pride problem going on in the church. There's a selfishness that needs to be taken care of. So you don't need to be praying, Lord, help us to be unified, help us to be unified, help us to love one another. We need to start, go a little deeper and say, Lord, help me not to be selfish. Help me not to be proudful. And all of us, as we grow in the Lord, we need to understand why we do what we do. Understand our motives. And dig deeper, get to the root of the problem, not just the superficial. So anyway, every Christian needs to come to a point where he decides that other people are more important than himself. I think that's a decision that needs to be made. And when you make that decision in life, you're going to turn from being that selfish, obnoxious person that you are and you'll become a loving, caring person. You'll look out after the interests of others. And if you love God and you love others, then the addiction problems will fall off. Then the anger problems will go away. Then the laziness will end. Then the immorality will come to an end. And that seems to be the key difference between the fleshly man and the spiritual man. The difference between the mature person and the immature person. The difference between the person who's in the kingdom of Satan and the one who's in the kingdom of God. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. The attitude of humility opens the door for salvation. It brings you to Christ, who will then give you salvation as you plead to him. Now, in our text, Paul will illustrate the way of humility with the example of our Lord. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And when we see the way of humility in the character of God and what God did for us, then we might appreciate all the more that this is the right way to live, that this is the principle of the ages. This is God's way from all eternity. See, after Christ humbled himself, he was exalted. And the true way to exaltation, the true way to finding your self-worth or your significance, is through humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Do you know where that's found in Scripture? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. As a new Christian, I was a pretty proud fellow. I didn't have any reason to be proud, but I was a typical fleshly-minded, proud person. And so I found that verse, and I carried that verse as a 3x5 card in my top pocket for quite a few weeks. I wanted to get it into my being. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you in due time. Now, to explain Christ's humility and his sacrifice to others, Paul has to point out where Jesus came from and who he is. So this is where Paul is going to include some very significant teaching concerning the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, because the main theme here is Christian humility, the deity of Christ is a sub-theme. Therefore, this is not the clearest text in the New Testament about the deity of Christ. And there are many different translations and interpretations of this text. Just want you to know this. You got the New American Standard, the ESV, AV, NIV. Now, they're all based on the same Greek text. But sometimes the rendering of the English is a little different because the Greek text here is very difficult. Most of them translated, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But the King James Version translates it, though thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, is it a thing to be grasped, or is it thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Most of the versions, he emptied himself, but the King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. Here you've got NIV says made himself nothing. So you get some variety here. Now, if you go to Bible college, you have to know all this inside and out, okay? But for our purposes and for just daily Christian living, just somewhat be familiar with the teaching of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And we're going to look at that. I think a lot of Bible students wish that Paul would have made himself a little clearer in this text. I think that comes because we're trying to draw too many conclusions. There's a big issue called the kenosis controversy, or kenosis theory, where it says he emptied himself, right there, emptied himself, King James, no reputation, made himself nothing. It's the word kenosis. And so everyone's asking the question, well, if Jesus emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he empty himself of just his omnipresence? or just of his power. And you can just read volumes about it. But actually, if you look at the context, he just emptied himself of his position. And he actually became a man and put himself under submission to the Father. And so that explains for us the text in the New Testament where Jesus Christ submits himself to the Father. When he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, the best text to establish the deity of Christ in the New Testament is which text? I'm going to ask you a few questions this morning, so you got to stay awake. Which text in the New Testament is the most substantial text delineating the deity of Christ? John 1, okay? Anybody else? There's actually quite a few in the New Testament, but John 1 is probably the most... Craig, did you have another text?
John chapter 8, I don't know the exact verse, but told the Pharisees before...
Abraham was, I am, yeah. We're going to look at that one, 8:58. Yeah, that's a good text too. But here, it's pretty clear here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? How do you know that? Later on, it says, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. So we know it's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, then why didn't John just start off by saying, in the beginning was Jesus Christ? Because John was inspired to explain that Jesus was the Word of Genesis 1:1. As John starts off, it says, in the beginning, God. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. And really, John is hearkening back to Genesis 1:1, and John is saying that that word that spoke the world into existence, that said, let there be light, and there was light, is this one who became flesh. And that's what John is going to say here about the Word in verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so we see right there that John is saying that Jesus is the God of Genesis 1:1. Now, this is such a clear and powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is God, that the Jehovah Witnesses had to change the text in order to support their doctrine. The Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is the Almighty God. They believe he's a created being. And so what they'll do is they'll translate John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, little g. Okay. I don't want to get too complicated here, but I just want you to see this. The real thing about it, it doesn't serve any purpose that John would actually start off telling the reader that Jesus was a little God. We don't even find that language anywhere else in Scripture. But their excuse is this, that you see, you don't have the article, the, before God here. All right? You do have the article, the Word was with the God, but there's no article over here. So they say, well, since there's no article, so it must be a God. Okay? And the Jehovah's Witnesses are claiming that the absence of the article in Greek means the same as the absence of the article in English. That the absence of the article makes the noun indefinite. A God rather than the God. But every student of Greek knows that the absence of the article in Greek does not make the noun indefinite. In fact, to prove this, this is something Jehovah's Witnesses don't tell you. Throughout the book of John, there's plenty of references to God the Father, but the article is not there also. For instance, John 1:18, there's no article before God, no one has seen it at any time, and that's clearly a reference to God the Father, and there's no article in front of it. And so the point is that they're trying to superimpose, English grammar rules upon the Greek, But it's very clear that Jesus Christ is being depicted here as God. Now, in order to understand this, you will often hear people in the public say, those are people who've picked up some religious teaching. They'll say, Jesus is not God, he's just the Son of God. And they misunderstand that Jesus is both God, he's the Son of God, and he's also the Son of Man. The title Son of God was given to Jesus because he became a man. As the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Because he actually became a man. He was born into this world. And in that sense, he took the title. But what was Jesus' title before he came to earth? Well, just one text, John 12. John 12, John is writing that the people were not believing in Jesus, in him. And this fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah. All right? And then he quotes Isaiah. And then John 12, 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Speaking about Jesus. Well, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah said, in the king that year the king of Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up and exalted. And so John's saying that Jesus is the person who Isaiah the prophet saw high and lifted up. And so Jesus' title in the Old Testament was Yahweh, Jehovah God. Even John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's the term Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, you'll also hear a second thing, and I want to cover this. So first, explain to people what it means that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Again, that's a title that was only taken by Jesus in regard to the incarnation. The second is, some people will say, well, Jesus was begotten. That means he didn't always exist. As in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that this text does not say Jesus was created. There is a Greek word for create, but it is never used of Jesus. The scriptures only speak of man being created. Jesus wasn't created. He was there with God in the beginning. The word begotten doesn't mean created. It means being born of a woman. Genao, to beget or to bear a child. And it could be translated given birth. And so Jesus was begotten in his birth through Mary. And it's very clear that Jesus existed before he was begotten or born. John 8, as we looked at before, before Abraham was born, I existed. Colossians 1, 7, he is before all things, and all things hold together through him. And then John 17, 15, or 17, 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the begotten is really referring to his birth in Bethlehem. Okay, now here's the paradox. Verse 1 says he was with God, and then it goes on to say he was God. And this is repeated in verse 2. How can Jesus be God and yet at the same time be with God? Well, rather than trying to explain this, Christians just put their faith in the scripture and accept the paradox. God was with God. And we read in scripture that there is the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And so we have a triunity in God. God reveals himself as being three persons in one. Do we have a problem with that? I mean, if God came to us and said that he was 10 persons in one, or 15 persons in one, are we going to shake our fist at God and say, oh, I don't think that's right. I don't think God should be 15 persons in one. If the scripture reveals that he is three persons in one, that the Son is called God, and the Father is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, that's okay. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. And so we accept it by faith. And I'll tell you this, the beauty of God's plan of salvation is that God himself came down to take our sins. He became a man. He didn't ask an angel to do it. He didn't create another being to do it. He did it himself. And those cults or groups that have never been part of the historical Christian church, who have attacked the deity of Christ, not only are they attacking the person of Christ, but they're also attacking the work of Christ, because it's diminishing the beauty of our salvation, that God took our sins upon himself, and that only he could actually be the perfect sacrifice for us. And so in the early church, the pastors came up with a creed called the Nicene Creed. It's just to help people understand what the Bible teaches. And this was written in 325, and it goes like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of lights, very God of very God. They wanted to make sure that the people reading this understood this, okay? Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. You see, they understood the distinction between in the Greek New Testament, that Jesus is referred to as being begotten, born, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. One substance. We'll look at that in a minute, because that's what we have here in Philippians. He existed in the form of God. And the word form is used because it's saying that he was of the same substance as God. No one could be in the same form or morphe as God and not be God. If Paul just wrote he existed as God, somebody could think, well, he was just acting as God. He just kind of took that role for a little while. So Paul includes the word morphe to communicate that he was the very God, he was actually God, the substance of God. The word is not image. It doesn't say he was an image of God. Who's made in the image of God? We are. But it doesn't say that about Christ. See, Christ is the very form of God, the substance, the morphe. But the point is, he let go of his status. He did not grasp or hold on to that position, but he submitted himself to the Father as a man would submit to God the Father. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he let go of it. The phrase does not mean he did not believe equality of God was attainable, as if he didn't want or didn't have the right to be equal with God. The phrase actually means that he had it, but he let it go. Now, the King James seems to translate it a different way. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was a crime to be equal with God. It's a little different translations, but both translations still communicate the deity of Jesus Christ. So let me conclude by getting to the heart of the matter here. The whole purpose in bringing up the deed of Christ here is for the purpose of teaching us to be humble and submissive like Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. And the point of verses 6 through 7 is simply this. If he who is God humbled himself and became obedient to God the Father, how much more should we? Many Bible commentators point out that Adam, the first man, and then all of Adam's children, us, did the exact opposite of what Christ did. We had no right to be God, and yet we grabbed at it and we wanted it, just like Satan. Jesus, he had the right to be God, but he let that go. Notice Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So she wanted to be like God, just like it says about Satan in the Old Testament. Satan said, I will raise my throne above the Most High. The word here in this text, this word grasped, it means to seize upon something with force. And the point that Paul might be getting at here is that's the essence of our rebellion. It's the essence of Eve's rebellion, our rebellion, that we have taken authority and rule that doesn't belong to us. And Jesus showed us how love does a direct opposite. And so if you don't understand everything that I shared this morning about the deity of Christ, you should at least come away realizing that Jesus is God and you are not. And the problem is, most people act and live as if they're God. And they grasp at something violently that doesn't belong to them. And that's the source of all of their troubles, all of our troubles. We have overstepped the bounds. We've become disobedient to the Lord. We've stepped out of our position. And we have sent the entire universe into a tailspin. And so Jesus Christ had to come fix the problem and redeem us. And it's interesting that salvation is what? Coming back to the Lord and submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You come back to the position you ought to be in, realizing that he's Lord and Savior, and that will result in God's salvation and God's blessing. Notice verse 10 here. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But we have the chance now to submit to the Lord willingly and be saved before the judgment day. As that well-known Christian chorus goes, one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who choose you now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these truths, Lord. Help us understand what's going on in this world and in our own heart. Help us to bow the knee to you as Lord, to realize you are God. Thank you for the restoration, Lord, if we're just willing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.